We're continuing our study in the Old Testament. And I wonder if I could ask those who've been sitting in this class before, what book of the Old Testament have we come to? What's the next book in the Old Testament we should be looking at?
Isaiah.
Isaiah, right. Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah, or the Gospel according to Isaiah, is the book that we're coming to next. And as I did all my preparations and was working for this, I realized I was having to do a lot of reminding of myself of various very important principles as I was coming to this. And I thought to myself, if I'm having to do this, maybe it might be helpful for us to step back and take a little bit of a breather and a review of where we've been before we launch into Isaiah. We may get to a little bit of Isaiah toward the end of this class, but I'm anticipating it's going to be pretty much a lot of review and setting the stage, as it were, for the book of Isaiah. So I want you to take out the sheet that looks something like this, only doesn't have all the colors that mine has. Overview of the Old Testament. Overview of the Old Testament. And that's what I want you to look at, because we're coming to a new section of our Old Testament. We have finished three of the four major sections of the Old Testament. And in order to understand the third, we really have to make sure that we keep it in context with, or the fourth, we need to keep it in context with the other three. And so I want us to consider those other books of the categories of books in the Old Testament before we come to the prophets. So as you see at the top of that, the Old Testament can be divided into four sections based on literary genre. So those are the four sections I've just mentioned. So what are those four sections? Class, this is quiz day, just to see how much you can recall from the things that we've discussed before. So what is one? Give me one of those four literary genre of the Old Testament. And go ahead, just take a shoot from the hip. I mean, I'm real good at turning any kind of answer into a decent answer. Olga. Poetry, very good. So poetry. So that's line number three there in that first section. The poetical literature, right? And so we've looked at that. And we're going to come back to that and talk about a little bit more. What's another one? Doug. Historical, that's right. That's number two. The historical literature is the second kind. And then the other two, the last one I've already mentioned, but what are the other two? Right? Olga's really on top of it. Oh, there's John Byrne. The law, right, or the legal literature, right? The legal literature, Torah, law, those five books of Moses, right? So we have legal, historical, poetical, and the last one, prophetical, right? Legal, historical, poetical, and prophetical. Now, if you want to fill in here, I think this is what I want us to consider. First of all, legal literature, as it says there, you have another blank, reveals the foundational life of God's people. It reveals the foundational life. We're going to look at some of those foundational principles. I'm going to see how many you remember from our study of the law and the legal literature. And then the historical literature records the national life of God's people. The national life of God's people. The poetical literature displays the spiritual life of God's people. Now, these are oversimplified, but they're a generalization to try to help us understand these books. The spiritual life of God's people. And then, as we're going to see, the prophetical literature emphasizes two things: the transitional or reformational, I like transitional and eschatological. The transitional and eschatological life of God's people. And we're going to come to that in a minute. So continuing down through the outline that you have there in front of you, let's just see if we can fill in and understand why this is so important. So first of all, in the books of the law, that's in number one there, foundations are laid for Christ and his kingdom. In the books of the law, foundations are laid for Christ and his people. I believe I really should have one of those in my possession. Is there an extra copy of this outline? Because just in case I printed something that I updated. Dave's got one. Meet you halfway. Thank you, brother. Yes, these go through so many iterations and changes, I sometimes forget that I've changed them. And so I want to make sure I'm looking at the same thing that you are, rather than confusing you. All right, so in the books of the law, foundations are laid for Christ and his kingdom. Now we're going to come back to this matter of Christ and his kingdom, because it's significant and why I'm choosing that particular principle. But then as we look at these various different books, we have five different books, right, that make up the legal. So you can go down the right-hand side, right, real easy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right there down the right-hand side in the parentheses. All right, that's just the books of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right, everybody following with me? If I were a real good PowerPointer, we would have gone to the other room and these things would be flashing up into boxes and you'd all be going, ooh, but I don't do PowerPoint. All right, so, but now the important thing is what do each of these books teach us? Now the principle, that what I've stated is that the foundations are laid in these first five books. So what foundations are laid? As we look at the book of Genesis, what are the two major categories of foundational truth for the life of God's people are laid out there? Doug? All right, the creation of everything, and I'm going to change his calling into the election or choosing, right? The creation of everything and the election of the family through which the Messiah would come. And so we see creation and we see election. In point B, we're speaking of the book of Exodus. What did we learn in the book of Exodus? The blank of the nation through which the Messiah would come. What does the book of Exodus tell us about God's people? What two things could you think would be found in the book of Exodus as we studied that? Anybody have your old notes? If you had your old notes, you'd be cheating. You wouldn't be cheating. You'd be using what I gave you before. Okay, deliverance and consecration. Let's change those to shuns at the end. Redemption and formation. Redemption and formation. Remember, the people were redeemed out of Egypt, out of bondage, and they're brought to the Mount Sinai. And what happens? They are formed into a nation. So it's the formation of the nation of God's people. Then we come to the book of Leviticus. What two truths did we learn about? As we learned about how to approach a holy God and how to live with a holy God, what two truths could we say are addressed in the book of Leviticus? Mr. Prohl. Okay, how do we come to a holy God? How are we made? How are we declared right before a holy God? Justification, right? So justification and sanctification, we have both, right? How to approach this holy God? We must be justified, and then how do we live before that holy God? And we saw that in some of the sacrifices and the priestly duties and such that were laid out in the book of Leviticus and the orders for the lives of God's people. We had that holiness code. Remember how to live a holy life before God, sanctification, and all of those aspects of life that are governed. Every aspect of life is to be governed. And then we come to the book of Numbers, probably the one that's the most challenging for most of us to read, unless you listen to the counsel and exhortation by Ian Duguid and read through Numbers with him. The commentary is an excellent help in getting through that book. But what do we learn in the book of Numbers? What do we learn in the book of Numbers about the people of God? Well, they did some traveling, and there was a lot of testing. So they grew, and they were tested. In other words, we have the examination and maturation of the people of God. They were examined over and over again, come into test. Will you trust me? Will you follow me? Will you live according to my rules in order to enjoy my covenant presence among you? And then they matured as a nation and a people as they approached the promised land. And then we come to Deuteronomy when they're right there on the edge of entering into the promised land after wandering in the wilderness. And now this covenantal reconfirmation. And it's not a formation, but they're recovenanting as they come under the ministry of Moses, and he gives those messages about how the nation should order itself. And so they reconfirm, there's reconfirmation, and there's organization. They're given further details about how to live together, how to flesh out this law that they were given at Mount Sinai. And so thus all things began, and God's kingdom was founded in expectation of God's Messiah in his reign. Then we looked at the historical books. So those were the foundations. Those are the foundations. Now come to the books of history. In the books of history, preparations are laid for Christ. Preparation is made for Christ and his kingdom. In the books of history, preparation is made. If we had foundations in the first, we have preparations here. And we're going to look at the national life of the people of Israel. How they lived as a nation in the promised land. First of all, how they came to have that land. And so, again, you can go right down the right-hand side, right? Everybody say it with me now. It's the history books together. Ready? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? Now we're losing a lot of this because we use our phones so much. It's good for us to remind ourselves of these basic things. But this is the history books, right? Joshua through Esther, covering the history of God's people. And the first thing, the giving of the nation that was the promised land for their what? What happens in Joshua? Sarah? Possession, right? The possession of the land. So here they come to possess it. God fights for them and gives them the land. And so they have the land that they need. But then there's this repeatedly judging the nation by the delivering of them from the blank, from foreign powers in the book of Judges. What do we find in the book of Judges? What did these powers do to them? Oppression. They oppressed them. It was oppression, right? And so we have the possession of the land, and then there's the oppression by foreign powers because of their sin, and they go through that cycle in the book of Judges. And then while highlighting the faithful remnants blank amid the chaos and depravity, when we read the book of Ruth, which is found in the book of Judges, what do we find in Ruth and Naomi eventually that we didn't see in the book of Judges? What do we have highlighted there? The Old Testament teacher has all the answers. All right, Olga? What's that? Redeemer, right? We have a redeemer, that's true. We have the Goel, and we have the redeemer in the person of Boaz. But there's a word that's highlighted. It happens to be one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. Chesed, right? Loving kindness or devotion, right? We see in Ruth and in Naomi, we see devotion. We see devotion between the two of them. We see devotion to God's law and God's people. We see devotion of God to his people because at the end of that book, it gives the history leading up to the birth of David through Ruth and Boaz. And so they possess the land. They're oppressed in the land. But there are those who still are devoted to God in the midst of the chaos and depravity of the nation. And then we come to the book of Samuel. And the first thing we have is God's revelation. It's a time in which God's word has been hidden for so long. And now there's a revelation. And Samuel becomes God's spokesman. And every word that he speaks, God brings to pass. None of them fall to the ground. And he addresses the depravity that came out of the book of Judges. Because what was the book of Judges? If we summarized it, how would you summarize the book of Judges? Two things, and there's one verse that highlights it for us. Well, there's several verses in the book of Judges. Pastor Steve.
Everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was moral degradation in the second half of the verse. And there was no king in Israel, so there was social demoralization or social deterioration. There's just chaos, and there's moral relativism. And this is what was happening. So God says, I'm going to deal with that. And he reveals this through Samuel. And his answer to that is, I'm going to give a king. And so there's the stabilization of the kingdom through the monarchy. And so King David accomplished this after Saul and an initial bad start. Then David comes along and he accomplishes this through the expansion of his kingdom, that is God's kingdom. In 2 Samuel, we see the reign of David and that expansion. And then in 1 Kings, we come back and we through King Solomon, God increased what of the kingdom through Solomon's death? So what is it that you would say, if you had to describe Solomon's kingdom in one word, how would you describe it? What? Power. Yes, there was power, right? But that power which David had expended, now Solomon sits, his name meaning peace. He's sitting in the peace and exercising this powerful rule. And so what does he do with the kingdom? After David, he breaks the kingdom and he makes it more glorious. Right? Everything in the temple said glory. And so we have the glorification in this kingdom. It's pictured in that temple that is built by Solomon and all the gold and everything that is used there. And so we see the glorification of the kingdom. Though after Solomon's death came what? Division, right, division. Very good. So then came division, and that's again beginning in 1 Kings, and then in 2 Kings, Israel and Judah suffered deterioration, and finally, what? By foreign powers. Deterioration and what? Domination, but even more so. What was the curse that was said that they would receive if they did not repent, and they did not repent, and they did not repent? Courtney? Captivity, deportation. That's right, they're cast out of the land, right? And they're put into exile, they're put into captivity. And so they have this final deportation by these foreign powers. And then even though throughout history extensive and intensive preparation was made for the temple, 1 Chronicles, and we haven't done 1 Chronicles yet, we'll come to that. The 1 Chronicles has all of this preparation being made for the temple in many different ways, which Solomon was to build, but it suffered repeated deprivation and ultimate destruction until through Zerubbabel and Ezra. I'm now down to J, if you're following me. I'll take questions here in just a minute. Through Zerubbabel and Ezra in the restoration of Jehovah worship. And so the temple was deprived, the people were deprived of God's presence, and the temple was finally destroyed, or there was destruction. But through Zerubbabel and Ezra, there was the restoration, not just of a people, and not just of a city, and not just of a building, but Jehovah worship. And that was then brought about in Nehemiah, the reconstruction of the kingdom. We see reconstruction going on in various ways. And then finally, L, and the providential protection of the people in the book of Esther. All right. So let me just read the paragraph and you follow along and see if you understand. This comes from Norman Geisler with my slight changes here and there. In the books of history, now listen to this carefully. In the books of history, preparation is made for Christ and his kingdom by giving the nation the promised land for their possession and repeatedly judging the nation by and delivering them from oppression from foreign powers, while highlighting the faithful remnant's devotion amid the chaos and depravity of the nation, until God's revelation through Samuel addressed that depravity and God began the stabilization of the kingdom through the monarchy. And through King David, God accomplished the expansion of his kingdom. And through King Solomon, God increased the glorification of the kingdom. Though after Solomon's death came division. And even though throughout this history, extensive and intensive preparation was made for the temple, which Solomon built, but which repeatedly suffered deprivation, the stripping of the gold, the taking of the gold and brass and other utensils, and finally destruction, its destruction, until through Zerubbabel and Ezra in the restoration of Jehovah worship, and under Nehemiah, the reconstruction of the kingdom, that is, in reconstructing the city, and then finally, the providential protection of the people. This is what we see in the books of history. This is how they all fit together. You see, it's not just a jumble of stories. It's not, as one man put it, I think it was Pastor Donnelly put it, the Old Testament is not a sock drawer. Right? That's just kind of got things randomly tossed in there, and you have to dig around. Oh, here's this kind of matches this one. And there, these are kind of blue over here, and oh, there's some red ones over here, and just kind of randomly. And it's not even a well-ordered sock drawer, you know? Some of you who are OCD about that and roll up your socks, and or your wife does, and puts all the blue ones here and red ones here and black. It's not even that. We're going to see, remind ourselves, it's an organic history. It's growing. And it's all tied together, and it's building on something, and building towards something, from something. But then after we studied all of that history, then we took a breather, and we studied poetry. I didn't like poetry growing up. It was the one D I got in English, because I couldn't figure out how to do poetry. Until my children were in high school, and then we started doing poetry, and I said, whoa, man, you can say a lot with a poem. And I wish I'd been able to write more poetry when I was writing those letters to my wife when we were dating. And it would have been something other than, you know, roses are red and violets are blue, and I like you, I hope you like me too, you know, kind of thing. That's about how my poetry went. It's called doggerel. But the fact is that we got into this poetry and began to see something that was just coming alive to us in the lives of the people of God. And so in the books of poetry, number three, in the books of poetry, aspirations. That is the spirit going out towards something, the spirit longing for something. We see aspirations are expressed for Christ and his kingdom. And again, right down the right-hand side of your sheet there, right? We can all say it, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. What comes after Proverbs? Ecclesiastes, and the next one? Song of Solomon, very good. All right, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And this is the books of poetry. There's another one, it's called Lamentations, but it's going to be tucked in with the prophetic writings because of the content of it. Aspirations. So in Job, the aspiration of God's people is for what by God in the light of suffering? What does Job long for? What does Job aspire for or long for? Jay? To see God. And what does he want to do when he sees God? What does he want from God? Acceptance, right? Because he feels like God's against him. He feels like, God, why are you doing this to me? And so he's looking for somebody that's going to mediate between him and God. He's looking for explanation and mediation. Explanation and mediation. As you work through the book, here are the things that you come away from in the midst of the sufferings of life. Don't we long for some explanation? As Al Mohler is constantly saying on his briefing, we're constantly asking the question, why? Human beings want to know why. And we read that in the book of Job where he's wondering why. But he wants more than why. He wants God to mediate. He wants somebody to mediate between him and God and sort this matter out of the suffering that he's undergoing. And so the aspirations of God's people is for explanation and mediation by God in the light of suffering and for blank with God in all the circumstances of life in Psalms. What do you think Psalms, what would you say would summarize it? There's a whole many things. It's kind of hard to pick one word, so we'll just kind of put a collage together. Karen? Communion. She read my notes early, right? Oh, okay, she didn't. She didn't cheat. Communion, that's right, communion, right? He wants God to be there with him, and he wants to worship God. Psalm 27, one thing I desire of the Lord, that I may have to dwell, right? To dwell in your presence, to dwell in your temple. Psalm 84, going up to the house of God. You see, there's this communion desire that God would walk with us, the lamenting of life, the difficulties of life, that God would be there like that good shepherd who walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us. And you go through the book of Psalms and there's communion. It's these heart desires being expressed in poetry to God. And that's why Psalms are so helpful to us when we go through those difficult times in life, right? We go and say, okay, I'm really excited about worship. And wow, I can turn to those last psalms of Psalm 145 to 150 and I can sing those psalms. Or we're sitting in the darkness and the difficulty and we're singing with the psalmist and saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are the psalms that we wrestle with, or Psalm 80 or Psalm 78. You come into old life, and Psalm 71 is a psalm that addresses some of the difficulties of the latter days of life. And so psalms are the communion with God. In every circumstance of life. And then in Solomon's writings, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, in the first ones, in Solomon's writings, aspiration for... What's he aspire for in the book of Proverbs? What's he after in the book of Proverbs? Wisdom, right? But I can't come up with a shun, so here's what I put. I put discretion, which was one of those synonyms with wisdom. Discretion and direction, wisdom. Just put wisdom. It doesn't fit the sounding that I'm trying to get. But the fact of the matter is that's what he's longing for, right? Wisdom, how to sort things out. And the book of Proverbs gives that kind of wisdom in so many different areas of life. And then in Ecclesiastes, for ultimate blank in life, what's the Ecclesiastes, the aspiration for? Hannah. Meaning, right? Or satisfaction. That which is going to fill life, make it purposeful, make it meaningful. So meaning, that the opposite of emptiness, vanity. And then ultimately, and then finally, for the deepest blank in life is found in Song of Solomon. The deepest what? The deepest what? What is Song of Solomon all about? Dan? Love. Yeah, so love. Exactly, right? It's not that hard. For the deepest, and I'll put it in my words, union and affection. Isn't that what he longs for? Isn't that what they're wrestling with? They want to be together. They can't. When they're apart, there's difficulty. When they're together, they're speaking well of one another. Can't say enough. So let's follow then as I read this paragraph number 3. Put it all together. In the books of poetry, aspirations are expressed for Christ and His kingdom. The aspirations of God's people. The aspiration of God's people is for explanation and mediation by God in the light of suffering and for communion with God in all of the circumstances for life. In Solomon's writings, aspiration is for discretion and direction or wisdom in all the circumstances of life, for the ultimate meaning or satisfaction in life, and for the deepest union and affection in life. Whether we're talking about on a relational level, individually, human level, or whether we're talking ultimately about our love and relationship with God in heaven. Thus, God's people express their deepest spiritual longings for God's Messiah and His reign. The Bible, as I'm sure many of you would know, is a self-revelation of God. And in these various ways, we learn about God. In these various genres of literature, we learn about God. We learn about how He orders everything, how He works with people, how He deals with people, how He meets people, how His people are to meet Him and deal with the difficulties of life. But the Bible can also be called something else. If you had to give a title to the Holy Bible, other than Holy Bible, what would you say is the major theme or overall theme of the Bible that you could put into a sentence or a phrase or even a word? What is it?
Revelation.
Revelation, right? So it's a revelation. A revelation of what? Doug? Okay, a revelation of his character and a revelation of his redemption. And so what do we call the Bible? What do what do theologians call the Bible when they talk about revelation of God's redemptive activity? Because it's a history book, right? Most of the Old Testament, most of the Bible is history. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not just a book of poems. It has had that, but it's predominantly a history book or a major part of it. And so it's the history of redemption. It's the history of redemption. Now, think about this for a minute. It's the history of God's redemptive activity, fulfilling his redemptive purposes. And so think about the foundations that we talked about earlier and how that relates to redemptive history. Does creation have anything to do with redemptive history? Well, of course it does. Who's he going to redeem? He's not going to redeem angels. And in his redemptive purposes, he begins with a perfect world in which everything in that communion between him and man is in order. And so it's very good. From the order of things in time and activity and relationships, it was all very good. But it didn't stay that way. And so those foundational lessons that we learn is that, well, wait a minute, it fell, it was corrupted, it crumbled, it fell apart. How's God going to put this back together? We get to chapters 8, 9, 10, 11 of Genesis, and we're going, whoa, wait a minute, God's just destroyed everything. He's only got 8 people left. And then when they start doing things, they're disobeying God and building this tower to the heavens, and they're going to overthrow God and not listen to his commands. And so what's going on here? Well, God's got to save, right? He's going to redeem his people. So how's he going to do that? He's going to show us that it's by his electing grace. And so right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 12, that we meet this man named Abram, and God chooses. And so election is right there revealed for us as part of God's saving purposes. When he determines to save, it's because he chooses. And then he's got to redeem them. He's got to get them out of their bondage. And he's got to form them into a community, into a nation. And so he's bringing them together. But yet there's still this thing called sin. So he's got to deal with that. So there's got to be sacrifice. So there can be justification. There's got to be holy living, so there can be sanctification. You can live in the presence of God. And God says, I have created you to have communion with me and for me to be glorified in you. I've chosen to work in this way. And so having chosen them and redeemed them and justified them in the process of sanctifying them, he puts them through tests to mature them. And then even when they fall apart because they rebel against him, he says, no, I'm going to reconfirm you. I'm going to reform you into the nation for my purposes. I'm going to fulfill my promises I made to Abraham. And those aren't just nice history stories. Those are stories of God's redemptive activity, pictures for us, foundational realities for us, so that we can understand what he's doing, what he's done for us in Christ. These are the foundations that laid the foundation for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And then in history, he takes up this nation. He says, I'm going to use this nation as the picture of how I establish my rule and my reign through the earth. Now, really, really, really going to challenge you, your memories. Because when I started this whole series, I started with 6 principles. Anybody remember what those 6 principles were about? Pastor Steve wasn't here, so he doesn't have, he's exempted. Anybody? They were six hermeneutical principles of how to find what? What's that, Mr. Prohl?
Christ.
Christ and the gospel. We want, this is redemptive history. We want to see it as redemptive history. So we want to see Christ, and we want to see that gospel and that work of redemption taking place, right? That's what we should be looking for. And so we looked at those principles. We had, there were six principles that I got from Pastor Donnelly. And then I do what I do. I expand on his wonderfully simple things. Point number two is this, grasp the plot. Now, bear with me. I know this is a lot of review. But we're coming to the prophets. And if we don't understand point number two, the prophets aren't going to make sense. The second principle in that finding Christ in the Old Testament was grasp the plot. Or as I put it, that was Pastor Donnelly's phrase, mine was, the history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to interpret the Bible as a whole, as I've already said, an organic whole that builds from one to the other. We must not think of the Bible as just a pile of blocks, even though they would be the finest blocks of granite or marble. They're not blocks. It's organic. It's a tree. It's going from seed to seedling to full tree. And it's a history. And it's a purposeful, thematic history moving in a particular direction. And so we need to interpret the whole from the climax or from the end. I won't go through all of that. That's not my main point this morning. But the main point is this. We need to see an overview of that plot. We need to see that plot. Because as we're watching that plot, as we're watching that story unfold, we're going to see the kingdom of God being established. One of the ways that the Old Testament pictures for us God's redeeming work is the establishment of his kingdom in the earth. And his kingdom becomes the picture of God's redemptive activity. And he's building his kingdom, the rule of God, which is eventually going to be the rule of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing in the Old Testament. And so he starts by establishing a royal son on the earth with a mandate to fill the earth. And that's his royal son, Adam, who's there to take that garden and commune with him in that garden. And that and he falls, and then he's going to reestablish his nation through one family, and ultimately through 12 children who become 12 princes, 12 tribes. 12 tribes then become one nation. And so in those paragraphs that I read, it kept using that imagery of kingdom. Because the history could be described in terms of the kingdom. The kingdom was established, the kingdom fell, the kingdom is preserved, the kingdom is challenged, the kingdom continues to struggle, the kingdom advances, the kingdom falls. And so what we need, if we're going to understand the prophets, is we need to understand where on that timeline they fall. Is the kingdom advancing? Is it a good time in the kingdom? Or is the kingdom falling? Is it a bad time? And if it's falling, what are they addressing? So now, if you flip over to that other sheet, you'll see something that looks like this, a little spiral thing right in the middle. And this, if you see the X, that's the kingdom. You need the other side, right? All right, so you've got this description of the pictorial description of the story of the Bible. Now, I borrowed some of this from Ken Ham with his seven C's, but his seven C's lacked a number of important C's. And so I've put them in, and again, as I do so well, I have expanded it. But for the purpose. Now, notice we start with creation, right? That line that goes down leads to corruption. That's the fall. And then we have catastrophe and confusion. That's the flood. And then we have a little peak. Things get better. And here's what's missing from Mr. Ham's. It's the call and the covenant with Abraham, which is significant and extremely important. But then that leads to captivity in Egypt, where the people go down to Egypt and then they're eventually put into captivity in the book of Exodus, and then we have them coming out of the captivity in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in the covenant community and the Ten Commandments. There's some more C's there missing in Mr. Ham's description, the covenant community and the Ten Commandments. And that leads to a time of conquest. And again, here's a good time. Joshua makes these advances. And then we have this little spiral. And everybody knows what that one is, right? What's the spiral? Downward. What's the book that describes that spiraling downward? Judges, right? They just go down. And then they come back. And it goes down. That's why it's a spiral. They're just kind of spiraling down. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse into more corruption. And then that's answered by the crown. You see that little dotted line? We'll come back to that in just a minute. But then you have the crown that leads to a chasm. Finally came up with a C for that. Chasm, or divide, division, in the division of the kingdom. And that leads to two captivities. Captivity in Assyria, captivity in Babylon. And then we come back up, we start seeing construction, and then we see Christ, and then we have Christ's community, the cradle, cross, and crown, Christ's community of the church, and Christ's life, communications, or Christian life, communications, those are the epistles, leading ultimately to Christ's return, or the consummation. Notice it's higher than creation, because consummation will be better and greater than creation. So there you have the picture. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at how the kingdom works out, how God works out his various plan. Now, that dotted line, turn your page over then to the X, on the other side, the kingdom of God on earth. As you read through the Old Testament, I'm sure that many of you have picked up on this, but when you get to Solomon, everything really looks good. I mean, it is amazing. It truly is the golden age of the people of Israel, is it not? When you have David, whose heart was for God, he was a man after God's own heart, and even with his fall, yet he still has a heart for God, and God forgives his sin, and his kingdom moves on to Solomon, and Solomon has this incredible peaceful kingdom and rule there in Jerusalem, and the people know peace, and the temple is built, and he builds this these wonderful structures, and he builds this wonderful organization, and this just a time in Israel's history that's just the golden age of David and Solomon and the kingdom. That's the historical kingdom at its best. But then the general trend for the kingdom from that point is downward until we get to the final judgment of deportation and captivity. Now, there's ups and downs as we're going down, but the ultimate track is down because they're eventually cast out. Yes, there is a Hezekiah. Yes, there's a Jotham, a Uzziah, and these others that were good in Judah. Not Israel. Israel just went, poof. It was like almost another fall again. And so you have these pictures and types that are found in this physical kingdom as it deteriorates. Then notice with me that alongside that, we have the role, especially after the division, but beginning with the, even before David, there's Samuel. You have a prophetic voice. Samuel begins the office of the prophet, and you have a prophetic voice. And Samuel and Nathan and Gad, and they speak to the kings, and they give direction to the kings, and they're counselors for the kings, and they're helping the kings. But when the division happens, you have Elijah and you have Elisha, put them in the right order. So you have some other prophets and some others that come along. But what you have then is you have these prophets from Samuel through Malachi, and they begin to speak about the kingdom, but they don't speak about the historical kingdom. They begin to speak about the eschatological kingdom. That is the kingdom of God which is to come. And one who is to be like David, who's going to sit upon the throne. And one who is going to rule over God's people in perfect peace and in a perfect unity and a perfect world. A realm where righteousness reigns and dominates. And you have this eschatological kingdom, these prophecies coming out and these promises being made that the Messiah is going to come. God's kingdom is going to be established in the earth. This is what we're going to see when we come to the book of the books of the prophets. So on the other side, that little dotted line that you have there, the, from the crown up to Christ, that's the prophetic line. That's the prophetic. Now, the promises and the prophecies, that's the prophetic kingdom, if you will, the eschatological kingdom being set out. So as the physical kingdom declines, we're going to have more and more of these descriptions of a new covenant that's going to come. Not like the old covenant, one that can't be broken. A new king who will never be overthrown. A new realm in which there will be no enemies. All the enemies will be destroyed. And a new peace which extends beyond anything that the world has ever seen. Lions and beasts lying down together and children playing at snake holes and people never getting old or getting 100 years and still going strong. It's just, you know, it's like, wait a minute. This is different, and it's going to be a whole different character to this kingdom. And that's what we're going to see as we come to the prophets. But the prophets had two roles. They had two primary roles. What were the two primary roles of a prophet? You can see it's on the tip of Matt's tongue there. All right, foretell and forthtell is the way some people say it, right? Or we could put it as they prophesy and they warn. They give promises and they give threats. They work in a transitional and eschatological way. That is, they are bringing the people to turn. They're constantly calling the people back. Turn, turn, turn from your sin. Why will you die? And while they're doing that, they're also doing this thing, but they're talking about a time when sins will be forgiven and everyone will know God and he'll put his fear in their hearts and write his law upon their hearts and a time of perfect peace and unity under the rule of the Messiah. This is the role then that the prophets are going to play for us. So we need to understand how they fit into the overall structure. They're in the midst of this history, which is making preparations for the coming of Christ. But this history is not merely just something that came before Jesus, and now that we're Jesus, we can do away with the history. It's a whole bunch of pictures and illustrations about how God redeems his people, establishes his kingdom on the earth. And the prophets are going to come along with descriptions of this for us and help us understand it and explain it to us. And then point us to what keeps getting a hold of any, I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but you know, when you know something of, when you've tasted of Christ, and you know something of your sin, and you know something of the hope that you have for Christ's return and the glory of the kingdom to come, you read through the Old Testament and you go, man, did they blow it? Isn't there something more? Isn't there something better? Are we just doomed to live like them and to keep going back? Well, see, it's telling us, no, God's protecting his people, God's advancing his kingdom, God's doing his work, he is redeeming his people, and it's picturing that for us in this physical kingdom that's there on the earth, in their physical land that they had there on the earth with their physical sacrifices and their physical high priests and their physical kings sitting on thrones and all of that. And he says, but that's just a picture of something greater. Oh, it's real and it's important. And it teaches us how to live by faith in various circumstances of life, but it's all bringing us to something far greater. There's more. There's more. And so as we come to the prophets, we're going to hopefully hear a lot of those, that tension coming out. What are you doing? Throwing away what you have? And there's more.
much more.
And when we come to Isaiah, especially, we're going to see that. Because as most of you probably are aware, if you know anything of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah really is, by far, the book that's most clearly the gospel in the Old Testament. It's the gospel according to Isaiah.